We come now to Volume 6, which is the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And first of all, here in Unit 1, we want to discuss the subject of the historicity of Jesus Christ. In other words, did such a person ever live? If so, who was he? When did he live? Where did he live? What did he do? And what evidence do we have to support all of this? Now, at first glance, you may think that this is something of a useless study on the historicity of Christ, because surely no one in his right mind would question the fact that Jesus Christ lived. And you're somewhat correct in that very few people ever have questioned the historicity of Christ, but there have been some, and some who even regarded themselves as scholars. Although most of this was in the 18th and 19th centuries, you rarely find a person today who doesn't believe in the existence of Jesus Christ. Madeline Murray O'Hare is a notorious example, but then, of course, she doesn't represent the best of scholarship. What evidence do we have that there was a person named Jesus Christ? And does it really make any difference? The famous German scholar Rudolf Bultmann said on one occasion that although he had no doubt that Jesus Christ did exist, it really wouldn't make a whole lot of difference even if he hadn't existed. And he went on to say that even if it could be proved that there never was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, it wouldn't affect his, Bultmann's, theology one iota. I'm inclined to think that he is essentially right, because his theology is such that the nature of Christ and his person has very little part to play in it. But insofar as Christian theology is concerned, it would make a great deal of difference, because obviously without Jesus Christ, there is no legitimate Christianity. And therefore, this is the appropriate place to start. What evidence do we have of the existence of Jesus Christ? First of all, let's begin with the extra-biblical evidence. What evidence do we have outside the New Testament, which, of course, is the chief source of evidence? Now, this material we have already surveyed back in Volume 3 in our New Testament survey, but now let's go at it with just a little bit more detail, a little bit more attention. First of all, will you notice in your printed material that I have given you a quote from the Annals of Tacitus, the Roman historian who wrote this about 116 A.D., and thus we have a writing which is very close to the events which he describes. And concerning Nero, Tacitus says this, "But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration." He's talking about the great fire in Rome. "Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also." Now, it's fairly evident from this quotation that Tacitus was not a Christian. He hardly looked kindly upon the Christian faith. And yet we have here a very valuable secular reference to the fact that there was a man whom he refers to as Christus, who was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. This is good, firm, secular evidence for the historicity of Jesus Christ. Notice also the Roman biographer and historian Suetonius, who in his The Lives of the Caesars said this, as you have it on your page, concerning Nero, punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Or concerning Claudius in the same work, the emperor Claudius expelled from Rome the Jews who were constantly causing tumults on the instigation of one Crestus. And this obviously refers also to Jesus Christ. So here, approximately the same date as Tacitus, we have another secular Roman historian referring to the Christians as being followers of one Crestus, or Christ. Moving on to Pliny, who is referred to by historians as Pliny the Younger. This was the nephew of Pliny the Elder. He was the propator, or the governor, in Bithynia. And here we have a letter which he wrote to the Emperor Trajan about 111 to 113 A.D. This is what he said. They affirmed, however, the whole of their guilt, or their error, was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ, as to a god, and bound themselves by a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor to deny a trust when they should be called on to deliver it up. If we had time to read the rest of that letter, we would find that Pliny was actually rather intrigued by the Christians. And although history records his having persecuted and even martyred some of the Christians, he nevertheless, in his own misguided secular Roman fashion, was somewhat attracted to the Christians as being rather a noble lot of people. And for the most part, he rather avoided persecution unless it was forced upon him. Then, in the second century, we have the satirist Lucian, who says this, "The man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world," obviously referring to Christ. "Furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they are all brothers one of another, after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws." Now here again it is rather evident that Lucian is not taking a sympathetic view toward Christ or the Christian church. But again, from a strictly secular and historical point of view, he refers to this one as being one who was crucified and who became the leader of this sect, and who became worshipped by them as some sort of a god, according to the other writers. We have a Stoic by the name of Mara Bar Serapion. His date is uncertain, usually placed somewhere in the 2nd to the 4th century A.D. Notice what he says. "Or what had the Jews from the execution of their wise king, who at that time was taken away from them in the kingdom? The Jews were destroyed and undone and driven out of their realm and now live dispersed everywhere. The wise king is not dead. By virtue of the new law he is given." And it's rather obvious that the wise king whom he refers to here is none other than Jesus Christ. Passing from the strictly pagan writers, let's notice what the Jewish writers have to say. The most famous of the Jewish writers, of course, of this time would be Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, who lived in the 1st century A.D., and thus his writings are particularly important because of the close proximity to the very time of the events which he was describing. In his Antiquities, Josephus says this, "The high priest Ananus had the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, named Jacobus, and some others, accused of transgression of the laws, and stoned." And here, of course, we have Christ mentioned in passing. And then you have this other reference here, which, of course, is somewhat controversial, but nonetheless, let's read it. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, the Messiah. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these things, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Now, if this is a legitimate reference from Josephus, this, of course, is of tremendous importance. This is an almost unbelievably heavy and important reference. However, this passage is doubted by many scholars. The point being that it's almost too good to be true, that it's unlikely that Josephus, who does not have the historical reputation of being a convert to Christianity, would hardly say these things about Jesus unless he had become a convert to Christianity. And therefore, in all honesty, I must tell you that most scholars today reject this as being an interpolation into the writings of Josephus by a later Christian hand. But I must also tell you, in all honesty, that this is nothing but conjecture. We do not have any manuscript evidence to the effect that this is an insertion or an interpolation. It is in all of the manuscripts of Josephus which we possess. Therefore, maybe it is too good to be true. But on the other hand, we do not have any firm historical evidence that it is not genuine. And therefore, I am rather inclined to be careful about saying that we must not accept it because it's too good to be true. Maybe, indeed, this was Josephus's remembrance of Jesus and his later opinion concerning who Jesus really was. In the Jewish Talmud, we have some scattered references concerning Jesus, and as you might expect, they are universally unfavorable. He is described as the son of an adulteress, as a transgressor in Israel who practiced magic, as a traitor, as the founder of a godless sect, one who led the people astray, one who was hanged on Passover Eve, and one whose disciples healed the sick in his name. Despite the unfavorable reference, as you would expect from the Jewish Talmud, there is here a wealth of information from people who had no sympathy whatever for Jesus Christ and for Christianity, to the effect that there really was such a person, that he is a real historical person. The other religions of the world recognize the historicity of Jesus. In Islam, among the Muslims, he is regarded as one of the great prophets of Israel, along with Abraham and Moses. Not as great as Muhammad, granted, but nevertheless, his historicity is never denied, never questioned. In Hinduism, certainly not a Christian religion or a Christian-oriented religion, Jesus Christ is regarded as one of the gods who has come down to earth. And particularly in the Ramakrishna branch of Hinduism, he is regarded as being one of the chief gods, one of many gods which have manifested themselves upon the earth. Now here again, this of course is a pagan understanding of who Jesus was and the significance of his coming, but nevertheless it is still more evidence of the fact that there really was a person named Jesus of Nazareth. But as we've said, our basic information comes from the New Testament. But someone will say, this isn't reliable. The New Testament is a prejudiced document. The New Testament is written by those who were followers and believers in Jesus Christ, and therefore we cannot accept their testimony as being real, genuine historical evidence. Now, by this point, you know better than that, because in Volume 4, we spent considerable time going over the fact that the canons of historical criticism must regard the New Testament documents as being essentially reliable, not on the basis of faith, not on the basis of religion, but just on the basis of historiography, of the historical method, of the way historians approach ancient documents. And we've also had occasion to make mention of Simon Greenleaf, the Harvard law professor, who in his study in the late 19th century came to the conclusion that the laws of evidence, on which he was an expert, incidentally, required that the testimony of the four evangelists, our four gospel writers, should be accepted as essentially valid. And we've also had occasion to mention that J.N.D. Anderson, who is dean of the University of London Graduate Law School, in recent years has come up with the same opinion on the same basis. We've also made reference to Sir William Ramsay, the famous British historian and archaeologist, who, although starting out as a skeptic and as an unbeliever, was so impressed by the accuracy of Luke, the historian, that he eventually was converted to Christ, became a Christian, and spent the rest of his life studying and writing on Christian themes. Therefore, it is simple, unscholarly prejudice which regards the New Testament documents as being essentially prejudiced and unreliable. As we have seen back in Volume 4, the fact that the writers of the New Testament were themselves disciples of Jesus does not automatically mean that their testimony must be discounted and must be put aside. That is simply unscholarly. That is not the historical scientific method. Therefore, one must explain the New Testament documents. Where did they come from? Who originated them? Who made up this great farce, this great hoax, if there was indeed no Jesus of Nazareth? It's interesting to note, historically, that no one denied the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth until the radical Protestant criticism of the last two centuries. Up until that time, one would have been regarded as an utter fool if he had suggested the possibility that there never was a Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, on the basis of all the evidence before us, both biblical and extra-biblical, I think we can say with great assurance and with great confidence that the historicity of Jesus Christ is one of the best established facts of all time. Now, assuming that the man did live, who was he? And this brings us to the subdivision in our study, the person of Jesus Christ. By that we mean, who was he? Who was this man, Jesus of Nazareth? Obviously, many different answers have been given to this question. In our study, we are particularly interested in finding out what Scripture has to say, because we have already shown and have come to believe that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And therefore, we will not go astray if we see what the Bible says concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Who was he? First of all, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was God, that he was God. And therefore, our first subdivision under the person of Jesus Christ is his deity. Under the deity of Christ, we're going to have two subdivisions. First of all, we're going to show that the Bible teaches that Jesus is Jehovah. And then secondly, in the next unit, we're going to show that there are many other passages which do not relate directly to the name Jehovah, but which nevertheless teach the full deity of Christ. Now, the reason that we make this distinction is simply because there are those among us today who will talk to you about the deity of Christ, quote unquote, but who try to make a distinction between the deity of Christ and his oneness with Jehovah. Now, I'm speaking particularly, of course, of those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. which is a misnomer if there ever was one. They, of course, teach that Jesus was a god of some description, but he was a lesser god, a lesser deity, and is not to be identified with Jehovah God. Now, I believe that Scripture clearly teaches to the contrary. And primarily, in order to refute this heresy, we divide our study in this fashion. So let's look first of all at the question of whether Jesus is identified in Scripture as being Jehovah God. First of all, we don't need to spend very much time on the name Jehovah, because if you'll recall, back in Volume 5, Unit 3, and this would be on pages 10 and 11 of your Volume 5, if you'd like to refer back there, we dealt at some length with the origin of the name Jehovah. And if you'll recall, we saw at that time that Jehovah is actually a hybrid name, that it originated from the vowels of Adonai and the consonants of the ancient name Yahweh. Nevertheless, more important than the name itself is the fact that the name was regarded as applying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was the one true God, the God of heaven, and the name is never applied to any so-called deity other than the one true God in Scripture. Now, there are a number of passages where Jesus obviously claimed to be Jehovah. Notice some of these. In John 8:58, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders of his day, "Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham came to be, I am." Now, this may sound like poor English in the translation, but it is much more than that. This is an expression of the fact that Jesus Christ identified himself as being the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And it's interesting, if you'll read on there, that his Jewish opponents understood essentially what he was saying, because they took up stones to stone him for blasphemy, claiming to be God. He not only pronounced the sacred name, which was in itself unthinkable in that day, but he claimed to identify himself with that name, which was presumption, from their standpoint, of the most amazing order. Now, notice some other passages here which may not be quite as apparent at first glance, but when compared with the appropriate Old Testament scriptures are very significant. Notice, secondly, the passage here in Revelation 1:11, and you have essentially the same thing in Revelation 22:13, where the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending." Now, this becomes extremely significant when you compare this with Isaiah 44:6, which I quote, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts." And notice right there that there are two Jehovahs. There's Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. But notice what Jehovah says. "I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." In other words, the only one who can say, "I am the first and the last, I am the Alpha and the Omega," these being the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the only one who can say this would be Jehovah. And Jesus said that on two different occasions, as recorded in the book of Revelation, thus identifying himself to be Jehovah God. Notice in the 8th chapter of John, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Have you ever considered the fact that this is a claim to be Jehovah God? It is, because in Psalm 27:1, Jehovah God is referred to as my light. In our King James, we have, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." But this is Jehovah. Notice the all capital letters if you turn back there. Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Or notice Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. Jehovah will be to you, God's people Israel, an everlasting light. And now Jesus Christ says, I am that light. I am the everlasting light. I am the light of the world. Thus, once again, identifying himself with Jehovah. Or consider Jesus' identification of himself as the shepherd in John 10:11, where Jesus said, I am the shepherd of the sheep. But in Psalm 23, verse 1, as we all know, the psalmist says, the Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. And in Ezekiel 34:15, Jehovah is speaking, and Jehovah says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. The false shepherds have perverted the flock. They have done a disservice to the flock. Therefore, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. Jesus appeared and said, I am that shepherd, again identifying himself as Jehovah. Notice further that Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom in Mark 2:19 and in Matthew 25:1-13. Well, you say, what is the significance of this? In the Old Testament, Jehovah God is the bridegroom or the husband. Notice Hosea 2:16, where Jehovah says, you will call me my husband. And he's speaking there to Israel, to his people. Or Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Again, speaking to God's people. Therefore, when Jesus Christ is pictured in the New Testament as the bridegroom, and of course there are other places where he is so described, he is again identified as the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, who is the bridegroom or the husband of Israel. Then notice further that Jesus is identified as the forgiver of sins in Mark 2:10 or in Luke 5. Jesus is shown to have power to forgive sins. Now in Luke 5:21, the Pharisees objected, you'll remember, and they said, only God can forgive sins. Now, why did they say that? They were right, incidentally. They remembered that in Jeremiah 31:34, Jehovah said, for I will forgive their sins. And Psalm 130, verse 4, for with thee, Jehovah, is forgiveness, that thou shouldst be feared. And therefore, for a man to come along and say, I have the power to forgive sins, that was identifying himself with Jehovah. Now, the Jewish leaders understood that this was a momentous thing to do. What they did not understand, of course, was that he was Jehovah and therefore had the right to make that identification. Now, in addition to the claims of Jesus Christ himself directly, we have other clear statements by the New Testament writers. Let's notice a few of these. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, John the Baptist is introduced as the one who prepares the way of the Lord. In other words, he is the fulfiller of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now you'll remember this passage. This is the way the second part of the book of Isaiah opens. The great hope to which the Israelites looked forward. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But if you'll notice in your Bible in Isaiah 40, verse 3, Lord is all caps. Therefore it is Jehovah again. So, the one who was to come was to prepare the way for Jehovah. Now, Matthew identifies John the Baptist as being this preparer of the way. The question then is rather obvious. For whom did John the Baptist prepare the way? And the answer, obviously, Jesus of Nazareth. If he is the fulfiller of the scripture, which said that there would come one who would prepare the way for Jehovah. And if John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus, then Jesus must be the Jehovah for whom the way was to be prepared. Or you have a similar identification in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, where John the Baptist is said to be the fulfiller of the passage in Malachi 3:1. He is now the messenger who is to come and prepare the way for Jehovah. And the same argument holds here. Now, in John 19:37, we have an interesting identification. You'll recall the context here. Jesus is upon the cross. And when the Roman soldiers come and are attempting to make sure that the bodies are taken off the cross and buried before sundown, they break the legs of the two thieves in order to kill them. This stops their ability to push themselves up and gasp for air, and thus they suffocate, apparently. When he comes to Jesus, or when they come to Jesus, they notice with surprise that he is already dead, apparently. With surprise, because normally people didn't expire this soon on the cross. We've already seen that he expired because he dismissed his spirit, his work having been finished. However, just to make sure, instead of breaking the legs, which obviously would have been unnecessary at this point to induce death, they thrust the spear into the side. Why did they do that, incidentally? Was it to make sure he was dead in the sense of putting one last wound? I think not, really. I think they thrust the spear in to see whether he would wince, whether he would draw away, whether there would be any reaction. In other words, if you thrust a spear in the side and the person does not budge, then that would certainly indicate that he was indeed dead. At any rate, unbeknown to them, we're told by John that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Rather than breaking the bones, as had been prophesied would not happen, instead they pierced his side. And this is said to be a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. But if you'll notice the context of Zechariah 12:10, it is Jehovah who is speaking. Jehovah says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. In other words, Jehovah is saying that the people will pierce me, Jehovah. Now, if that is fulfilled in the piercing of Jesus, then obviously Jesus is the Jehovah spoken of in Zechariah 12:10. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Jesus is pictured as the stone of stumbling. But if you compare Isaiah 8:13 and 14, it is Jehovah God who will be the stone of stumbling to his unbelieving people. Or in Romans 14, verses 10 and 11, you might also compare Philippians 2:10, we're told that eventually every knee shall bow to Jesus. But in Isaiah 45:23, we're told that every knee will bow to Jehovah and to no one else. And therefore Jesus indeed must be Jehovah. And he is identified as such in the passage in Philippians 2, as we'll see a little later in our study. We might also compare here a number of other passages which have similar points. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, as compared with Psalm 68, 18. But time will not permit us to discuss all of these. Now, in view of all of this evidence, what evidence could possibly be brought forth to the effect that Jesus is not Jehovah? There are two essential passages which are used by those who oppose this identification. And they are John 1:1 and Revelation 3:14. In John 1:1, If you've ever read the New World Translation of the New Testament, which is a Jehovah's Witnesses translation, you will find that it differs somewhat from our accepted translations. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's the way it reads. Now, how do they get that? Well, they say, in the original language, and this has always been rather interesting to me because I've never had the slightest reason to feel that any Jehovah's Witness has studied more than one semester of Greek. But nevertheless, in their literature, they say, the word God in John 1:1 does not have the definite article in front of it. And therefore, when it doesn't have the definite article, we should supply the indefinite article. And therefore, if John had intended to say that the Word was God, he would have put a definite article there. He was the God. And he didn't intend to say that, therefore he put no definite article, and therefore we must render it the Word was a God. And thus, he is a God, but he's not the same as the original God. Now, this is sheer nonsense and represents such an ignorance of the Greek language that it's almost incomprehensible. Very briefly, John could not have said the Word was the God with the definite article, because Greek syntax is such that if he had put a definite article there, then the Word, the Logos, would have been the only God. Because when both the subject and the predicate, separated by a verb of being, have the definite article, they are interchangeable. And John would have been saying, the Word was the God. The God was the Word. In other words, it would have been a Jesus-only theology. Jesus would have been the only God. This would have eliminated the Father and the Spirit, and the whole doctrine of the Trinity would have collapsed. Therefore, instead of saying this, which is not what he wanted to say at all, John very correctly, very accurately, used the definite article with Word. He did not use the definite article with God, which does not mean that you have to supply an indefinite article, but rather it means that he's talking about quality rather than identity. In other words, what he's saying is, the Word, the Logos, Christ, was deity. He was, in essence, God. And therefore, it's only because the Jehovah's Witnesses totally misunderstand the Greek language that they have failed to realize what John was actually saying here. As we'll see in the next unit, in which we've already seen back in Volume 3 to some degree, John 1:1 is actually one of the strongest passages affirming the full deity of Jesus Christ. The other passage which they use is Revelation 3:14, where we read in the King James that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Now they say, how could you understand this any other way? If he's the beginning of the creation of God, that means that he is the first thing that God created. And that's what they believe, incidentally. They believe that although Jesus Christ is a God, he was created by Jehovah God. And thus, he is a lesser being. And they say, here you have it very plainly set forth. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. Well, what about that? Here again, just a little knowledge of the original text would have saved them from a very grievous misinterpretation. The Greek word which is translated beginning in our King James is the word arche. And if you look this up in a Greek lexicon, you'll find that it occurs some 58 times in the New Testament. There are three possible meanings. Number one, it may mean beginning. Number two, it may mean first cause. And number three, it sometimes means ruler. If you will check the 58 instances in the New Testament, you will find that whenever it means beginning, it always refers to time or to some abstract or inanimate entity. It is never used in that sense of an animate being. When it is used to mean ruler, the meaning is very obvious. For example, eight times it refers to angels And in our King James Version, the word is translated as principality. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, where this verse is found, you will find that the word is used of Jesus more than just in this passage. In Revelation 21:6, he is described as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And beginning, again, is arche. And you have the same thing in chapter 22, verse 13. Now notice, if beginning there means the first thing created, then not only is he the first thing created, but he's also the last thing created, which would be absolute absurdity. And furthermore, as we've already seen, this is a quotation from Isaiah 44:6, where Jehovah is the beginning and the end. Jehovah is the arche, as it were, and obviously he was not created by anybody. Therefore, the meaning of arche in this passage is first cause. And this ties in with what the rest of Scripture says. For example, Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him and for him. So the meaning of this passage in Revelation 3:14 is not that Jesus Christ is the first thing that God created, but just the opposite. It means that he is the creator himself. He is the first cause of all of God's creation. Therefore, we have seen that Jesus Christ is none other than Jehovah God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is God. Now, as we'll go on to see, he is also man. But he is, first of all, God. He is Jehovah God, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit. And this is an essential, absolutely indispensable aspect of Christian doctrine.